In the art of infantry warfare, an army's most valuable strongholds are located on the hills, the knolls, the bluffs. On the battlefield, elevation is one of the military's most effective weapons. Troops that hold the high ground have a strategic advantage. On the top of the hill, you can see clearer, you can see farther than in the valley. The side that holds the hills usually wins the war. But hill warfare is more difficult. Like riding a bike or like carrying a load, waging war is more strenuous going uphill, certainly than it is going downhill. It's hard to take a hill. And it's also hard to hold a hill. When you occupy a hill, you have to dig in. There's nowhere to go. There's no room to maneuver. This is why an infantry commander has to choose wisely the hills he covets. Those that he wants to take, those that he wants to defend. His army can get bogged down if he chooses wrongly. His troops lose advantage if he acts foolishly. Not every hill on the battlefield has the same strategic importance and calls for the same exhaustive effort. As the old saying goes, not every hill is worth dying on. But there are some hills which are. Some hold such a tactical benefit in the war that they're worth fighting to conquer or to defend. Some hills are worth dying on. If the hill gets lost to the enemy, the opposing forces will gain the upper hand. In every battle, there comes time when the troops have to hunker down and refuse to give ground and to stay and not quit. Some hills are worth dying on. The stakes are so high, no one is thinking, let's save ourselves. Let's live to fight another day. Oh, no. There comes a point where we have to lay it on the line. The outcome demands that we take a stand. Over the years, Pastor Chuck proved to be an able general. He had a perspective. He knew the terrain so well. He gave direction. He bravely led his troops. Chuck had a great sense of the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield. There were hills he knew didn't matter that much in the big scheme of things. Pastor Chuck overlooked aspects of the hippie lifestyle that went against his grain. He embraced rock music over his own. In many ways, he adapted culturally. When other Christian leaders refused to budge, Chuck saw the cultural shifts, and he sensed the new wind and the fresh fire of the Holy Spirit. Chuck was willing to follow God even if it meant moving away from his own tradition. You see, not every hill is worth dying on. But equally so, there were times and there were places where Pastor Chuck took a definitive stand. He remained committed and unbending. He knew that there were hills too strategic to abandon, where he needed to dig in and to hold on. Quite frankly, I miss Pastor Chuck's wisdom. He was a faithful general who for many years led us well. But the battle isn't over. And we need leadership today that can also discern the hills that are worth dying on. Let me say clearly, I don't presume to be the leader, even your leader. But I do know that I've been called by God to be a leader. As a matter of fact, we've all been called to be leaders in the flock that God has given us. And in my next two sessions, what I want to provide is some leadership. I want to identify for us six strategic hills where we need to dig in. Six hills that I believe Calvary Chapel pastors need to hold and to defend. Hills that are worth dying on. Of course, there are knolls and overlooks all across the battlefield that are really of no concern to me. In my mind, in the big picture, their impact on the battle is minimal. I could care less if you use colored lights and strobes and video in your worship. I could care less.
Or if you let babies in the sanctuary. Or how you approach politics. Or whether you promote homeschool or Christian school or public school. Or if your worship team has two electric guitars or just one. Or if you use a skit on a Sunday morning to hammer home a point. And I refuse to lose any sleep over your form of church government. Please don't ask me to read your bylaws. The New Testament is purposely vague on this subject. That means each pastor will be forced to pray and figure it out for himself. And after you've made a few mistakes, you will. There are also nuances of doctrine and interpretations of Scripture that each of us are going to parse a little differently. Where does the battle of Gog and Magog fit in on the prophetic timeline? Was Paul's ministry in Athens a success or a failure? Was Goliath one of the Nephilim, or were his parents just ex-basketball players? May the Lord bless you as you figure out these issues for yourself. There are a million details that affect how we fight the battle, but they're not going to determine the outcome. Again, I have an opinion on all matters of church life and biblical inquiry, but today I see as in a glass dimly. It may be a matter of interest, it may be fun speculation, but it's not a hill worth dying on. It's sure not going to determine whether we win or lose the ultimate battle. But there are hills of such importance that they are worth dying to defend. The Bible's inerrancy, the triune nature of God, His special creation, man's original sin, salvation by faith and faith alone, the biblical definitions of sexual morality. These are all colossal issues. And I'm glad that as I travel about, I don't see Calvary Chapel pastors wavering in these battles. I believe each one of us would be quick to take up arms if these high points were ever threatened. Hopefully we would die defending the inerrancy of Scripture, or the deity of Christ, or salvation by grace through faith, or the sanctity of heterosexual marriage. These hills have been covered with the blood of saints from ages past. I hope we'd be willing to color them with our own blood. I know a lot of you, and I think that we would. But there are six strategic hills that I want to talk about in these next two sessions where I hope we would be similarly vigilant. I think our willingness to defend these six hills will ultimately determine the destiny of the Calvary Chapel movement, whether we drift into irrelevancy or whether we remain a sharp sword in the hand of our God. Here are the six hills, in essence, the core values that I consider to be at the heart of the Calvary Chapel movement, hills that I would die on, and I hope you would too. First, our ministries need to be Bible-driven. I'll explain what that means. Second, we should model servant leadership. Third, let's be Holy Spirit empowered. Fourth, we need to live God's grace. Fifth, our churches need to be led by men. And sixth, we need to be expecting Jesus to return and rapture His church at any moment. To me, these are the issues that sum up the heart of Calvary Chapel. Bible-driven, servant-led, Holy Spirit-powered, a lifestyle of grace, male authority, and the rapture. And these are hills worth dying on. These six hills are the high ground on which Calvary Chapel has been given to defend. And it's from these six hills that we will advance. We want to tackle three tonight, and then I'm going to tackle three in the morning. First, as Calvary Chapel pastors, a hill that we need to defend at all costs is our approach to teaching God's Word. And my concern isn't what you might think. Whether you tackle your teaching verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book on book, that's up to you. There are Calvary Chapel pastors who do it different ways at different times. Some take big portions of Scripture. Others take smaller portions. Some read a text and then organize their thoughts afterwards. Others apply their thoughts as they're reading the text. Over the years, I've done it differently myself. I believe when it comes to Spirit-filled and Spirit-anointed Bible teaching, the last thing we want to do is to force anybody into a man-made straitjacket. Spirit-led and straitjacket would seem to be at odds to me. Here's what I think is the crucial issue. In the pastor's heart, does he respect the Bible for what it truly is and what it's able to do? If a pastor really holds a high view of Scripture, then he'll handle the Bible appropriately. It will color his approach in two ways. He'll let the Bible speak for itself, and he'll teach his people the whole counsel of God. I have no doubt you believe the Bible is inerrant, inspired, infallible in the original writings. If you didn't, you would have never passed the affiliation process. I agree with the Jewish rabbis who express their confidence in Scripture as follows. When Messiah comes, he will not only interpret the passages for us, he'll interpret the very words. He'll even interpret the letters. In fact, he'll even interpret the spaces between the letters. Boy, these rabbis believed the Bible was God-breathed down to the very spaces between the letters. Hey, I agree. Like Jesus, I trust in every jot and every tittle. And if you believe this about the Bible, you'll realize that all the Bible, the whole enchilada, is important. Leviticus is as inspired as Luke. Ruth is as God-given as Romans. Seems that some folks today have a Dalmatian approach to Scripture. They pay attention to a spot here and a spot there, and they become the arbitrator of what's important. I've heard short-sighted pastors say, all Scripture might be equally inspired, but it's not all equally instructive. Says who? Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice, all Scripture is inspired, but also all Scripture is profitable. Calvary Chapel pastors believe that God's people need the whole of God's Word, not just part and parcel. And this has profound implications on a pastor and his teaching. This is why your pastor spent several weeks in Leviticus, talking about menstrual bleeding. And what happens if a fungus gets into the walls of your house? Trust me, we would like to stay in the Gospel of John. We would love to stay in Philippians, the joy-filled letter. That would be easier. But we believe all Scripture is both inspired and instructive. God speaks lessons that we need to know, not only in the breathtaking narratives of Mark, but also in those gnarly judgments in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Yes, Old Testament Israel was an ancient, agrarian, Eastern culture. We live in a modern, urban, Western culture. And it takes a little effort for us to see how laws that related to your neighbor's donkey impact us today. But hey, it's doable. In fact, as Paul says to Timothy, it's profitable. In Acts chapter 20 on the beach at Miletus, Paul breathed a sigh of relief as he spoke to the Ephesian elders, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Paul believed it was his job to preach it all. Over the years, Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain has adopted some mottos that sort of reflect our vision at the time. Here's an example. It takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian to reach the whole world. I thought that was pretty good. Well, when Pastor Chuck visited us that year, he noticed the motto. We had it plastered around. Weeks later, he and I were on a panel somewhere at another conference when someone asked me a question. Chuck jumped in. He says, you know, Sandy, it takes the whole Bible to make a whole Christian. He smiled at me. I was impressed that he had remembered. But it's true. Believers today need every one of the Bible's 31,102 verses, each of its 66 books. It does take a whole Bible to make whole and healthy Christians. And I'll go one step further. If we believe all Scripture to be inspired and profitable, we'll let the Bible speak for itself. We'll trust it to set the agenda in our churches. Who is the pastor to pick and choose what his people need to hear? That's God's job. When does the patient prescribe his own medicine? Teach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God's Spirit will apply God's Word in miraculous and in surprising ways. Doesn't it make more sense to just move through the Word of God as it's written rather than skipping a rock across the lake and waiting for it to drop in and plunging in at that point? That's too random. A divine book requires a more refined approach, one that actually honors the text. Pastors, even Calvary Chapel pastors, can develop a Pandora approach to Scripture. Have you ever listened to music on Pandora? Type in an artist or a song that you like, and an algorithm creates a playlist of similar sounding music. And as each song plays, Pandora allows you to thumbs up or thumbs down that particular song. That helps the algorithm further tailor the music to your likes and to your dislikes. But this is how some pastors treat the Bible. They read of God's love. Oh, that's a thumbs up. But the Bible stance on sexuality. Oops, thumbs down. The parable of the prodigal son. Woo, that's a like. Slaughter of the Canaanites. Woo. Hope for the hurting. Sobriety and holiness. Oh, no. And as with a Pandora playlist, this shapes the pastor's preaching. Rather than deal with the whole counsel of God, he gravitates toward his own personal tastes. And the result is a church that is a mile wide and an inch deep. Or a church that reflects the carnalities of its pastor. No wonder Christians today are so anemic. It may contradict the latest church growth strategy, and it may not accommodate modern man's puny attention span. But I don't think you'll hear the master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if you don't turn off Pandora and let the Bible speak for itself. As a Calvary Chapel pastor, the first hill I would die on is my approach to the Bible. Rather than use the Bible to foster my agenda, rather than use it as a launching pad for some feel-good thoughts, I want to teach the Bible as is. This is what changed my life. I believe its truths are both timeless and timely. Pastors today use the Bible to address what they think are the people's felt needs, but that's so short-sighted. I believe we need the Bible to tell us what we really need in the first place. The Bible should set the agenda. It should define the issues that really matter. Each week, I let the lion out of the cage. And the Bible has proven its power over and over and over again in the hearts of the listeners. I've gotten into a text, all the while wondering, how in the world, Lord, is this relevant to anybody? Only to have somebody come up to me afterwards and explain the wonderful way that God spoke to them. We just finished the book of Ezekiel, and we spent the last 8 chapters going through the Millennial Temple. I have no idea why we need to know about the Millennial Temple. Even after studying, I have no idea. But I do know this. When you get to the Millennium, and you go up there once a year, like Zechariah says, to worship there at the temple, you're going to see a bunch of people there that know their way around. Those people go to Calvary Chapel starting. The Bible is a mighty sword in the hand of God. Pastor, trust its edge. It can renew a mind. It can transform a character. It can create a new outlook. It can break old habits. It can produce sensitivity in a heart that was hard. It can spawn self-discipline. It can grow faith. Psalm 119, verse 9, is one of my favorite verses. The psalmist asks the question, how can a young man cleanse his way? In other words, what can tame a young man's lust and corral his selfish passions? There are 1,000 shortcuts. You can pray for him. You can cast the demon out of him. You can slay him in the spirit. You can get him into an accountability group. You can hype him up on some hip music. But the psalmist answers his own query. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed to the Word of God. Here's one former young man who can testify. The Bible is our only real help and hope. Here's why dumbing down our approach to the Bible is a temptation to a Calvary Chapel pastor. Over time, we can lose confidence. Our church doesn't grow at the rate we like. So we trade Scripture for cute and clever. We start doing the feel-good sermons, the self-massaging sermons that seem less offensive, that seem more palatable to modern folk. To me, there is no more pathetic a picture than a pastor who has lost his trust in the Bible's sufficiency. He's like a cop without a badge. He's like a sniper without any ammo. The pastor who no longer trusts in the potency of Scripture is like a sheared Samson wrapped in Philistine twine, unable to shake himself loose. The secret of his strength now eludes him. He is a prey to the enemy. Pastors, we believe in the Bible's authority. Now let's also trust in its power. Keep teaching it with all your heart. Be a man who is mighty in the Scriptures. But there's another hill worth dying on, and that's servant leadership. And pastor, this is where your own personal commitment and resolve come into play. For there are people in your church who want to put you on a pedestal. It seems more than ever before we live in a celebrity culture. People live vicariously through other people that they think are cool, or hip, or brave, or beautiful, or even spiritual. And this attitude even exists in the church. Today, more and more pastors are pursuing a celebrity status. They'll tweet, and they'll post, and they'll Instagram, not always because they have something to say, but because they have to say something if they're going to build up their followership. Often, it's just an attention grab. And the members of the churches cooperate. By giving to a favorite pastor or by helping him succeed, in essence, they're sharing a piece of his perceived importance. It's the power of celebrity. I've often wondered why churchgoers who don't have two nickels to rub together give to support a pastor's lavishness. It's because they dream of the same lifestyle, and they seem closer to it through the pastor. It's the people's greed that fuels the greedy pastor. You might have seen it in the news, but recently we had a pastor in Atlanta who asked his congregation for $65 million to replace his private jet. What scared me, though, was a friend of mine. We were talking about it when he told me that he had read the brochure that the pastor had given to his congregation. And he said, it makes sense to him. He says, Sandy, the guy has global ministries. How else is the weary pastor going to get around? I had a one-word answer for him. Coach. Ouch. But you know, I've actually done some thinking about this myself. Have you ever gotten the middle seat in a four-hour flight between the bearded lady and the Incredible Hulk? Have you ever been there? From that seat, you lose perspective in a hurry, friend. No price is too high to escape this torture. You're thinking, where is my private jet? Here's my point. Pastors often find themselves in situations that cause them to lose perspective. Whether it's a friend telling them what a person of their grand importance truly deserves, or a painful circumstance that they now have the wherewithal to avoid since they finally got a little money in the till. See, both prosperity and pain have a way of skewing our point of view and knocking a leader off the rails. Both create a sense of entitlement. Look at what the church owes me. Man, when you think that thought, an alarm needs to go off in your heart. The moment you think that thought, what does the church owe me? You're headed for destruction. And some pastors don't realize they've taken the bait until it's too late. When you find a pastor who lives humbly and who really lives a servant lifestyle, it is because he has chosen that path. Every pastor has 1,000 justifications and 1,000 voices telling him that he deserves more. A true servant leader makes a deliberate choice to die to himself, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. This value really is a hill that we have to die on. Realize Calvary Chapels, as well as most growing churches, in fact, are built around strong pastoral leadership. I'm not ashamed of this. In fact, I believe it's biblical. Just scan your Bible and see how God gets His stuff done. He starts with a man. He calls that man. Then He puts that man on hold until He breaks him of his self-sufficiency. And He uses tough times to wield strength into his character. Then, in a point of time moment, He fills him with the dynamic of the Holy Spirit to use him mightily. If you've been burned by a pastor who has abused and misused his authority, I understand this is not how you want it to happen. But this is how the Lord works. Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, David, none of these men were handled by a committee. Moses was nobody's marionette. The Old Testament heroes followed God, and God's people followed them. And it continued into the New Testament. Peter on Pentecost Sunday, Philip in Samaria, James at the Council of Jerusalem, Paul among the Gentile churches, the elder John among the seven churches of Asia. Even in New Testament times, God usually led through one man, not many men. You know, it seems to me the critics of strong pastoral leadership are the folks who've known nothing else. Get burned by a pastor, and suddenly the grass looks greener on the other side. I'm just telling you that where the grass is greener, you should realize the water bill is higher. Swap the Calvary Chapel model of leadership for another form if you'd like, but eventually you'll get the invoice. You see, as long as humans are involved, there are going to be problems with all forms of church leadership. The truth is, when you talk about church government, it's pick your poison. I'm a former Baptist. Let me assure you, there are real problems with congregational rule. I can tell you some horror stories. As there are with deacon boards and elder boards and other pluralities of leadership. I've seen meanness from church people that would make your blood curdle. And if mean people are part of it, all a committee does is multiply the meanness. I'll never forget after God called me into the ministry, I visited the former pastor of the Baptist church I was attending. I was hoping to get a little encouragement from him. I'll never forget, he looked straight in my eye and he says, "Sandy," he says, "pastoring a Baptist church is like sitting on a keg of dynamite." I appreciated the man's candor. His comment helped me decide that Calvary Chapel was the direction for me. Who wants to serve God and have it blow up? Do you want to be a hireling and live to please people? I want to be a shepherd. I love the sheep. But let me answer to God. Now don't misunderstand. Every pastor needs some kind of accountability. Only a fool leads in a vacuum. And I admit it's probably easier for a pastor to go off the deep end than it is for an entire elder board or for a congregation to be led astray. But it is also easier for God to set a solitary heart on fire and to steer a sanctified mind than it is to motivate a larger group. I believe all pastors need to lead. As I see it, the biblical support for strong pastoral leadership is overwhelming. But there will always be some danger. All pastoral leadership rises or falls on the humility and the maturity of the leader. If a pastor has it in his heart to lord it over the flock, to manipulate and intimidate, to boss and to bully, his ministry will be a disaster. The safeguard to strong leadership is a pastor with a servant's heart. Such a man realizes that the privilege to lead comes with the responsibilities of leadership. There's a picture that I carry in my mind that keeps me from losing perspective, from slipping into that entitlement mentality. It's Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Walk through the front doors of my house, and my wife Kathy, she has a bowl and a towel sitting there on the table. Sometimes I think she's got it there just for me. Alongside it, there's a picture of that monumental moment when the Master of the universe showed us what true greatness is all about and washed his disciples' feet. Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, who is entitled to all worship. Yet in that very moment, what was owed him never crossed his mind. He filled a bowl, knotted a towel. He did the task of the most humble slave. He set an example. And as the master shall the servant be. To be like Jesus, we need to find ways to knock the worldly dust off others and to be a blessing. Listen to this paraphrase of Philippians chapter 2. Take his attitude. Jesus was equal with God, but demanded no special treatment. He was human like the rest of us. He kept a low profile, lived as a servant, humbled himself and was obedient until it cost him his life. That's the picture I carry in my mind. If you and I love Jesus and want to be like him, we'll stoop to serve. Here are two hills worth dying on. Be Bible-driven. Be mighty in the Scriptures. And insist on servant leaders. In the church, the men who put our feet to marching should be the same men who stoop to wash them. And a third hill that I hope all Calvary pastors are willing to die on is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just in theory, friends, but in prayer, and in faith, and in methods. Let me elaborate for a bit about a danger in the Christian life that I believe applies to Calvary Chapel pastors. We can teach the Bible verse by verse. We can be accurate in our doctrine. We can sniff out heresies. We can cultivate a missions mindset. We can create slick presentations on Sunday. We can hire a children's ministry that will rival Disney World. We can hire you two as the worship team. We can get Bill Gates to tithe. We can follow the manual and work the plan and build a precision machine. And in the end, it'll all prove to be wood, hay, and stubble. Chaff, not spiritual food. The Christian church wasn't meant to be a highly efficient organization, but a living, breathing organism. We are the lungs for the breath of Jesus. We are the hands for the heart of Jesus. We are the body for the mind of Jesus. Jesus is active today through His church, but His presence and power is conveyed by His Holy Spirit. Never forget, Christianity is experiential. To know God in His fullness is the Christian's birthright. Thank you. This is the privilege of God's grace. This is the joy of our soul. Psalm 34 verse 8 baits us. It even dares us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I dare you. We can savor the Savior. Christianity is relational. It's rational, but it's also relational. It's scriptural, but it's also spiritual. It's historical, but it's also mystical. It's meaningful, but it's also miraculous. This is why we need the Holy Spirit. He brings the supernatural ingredient to our Christianity. We all need to be reminded, the Trinity is not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. We need God's Holy Spirit to empower us in all we do. For 20 years, The great British preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones excelled at expositional Bible preaching. Many of us still read and enjoy his commentaries today. Lloyd-Jones labored to instill right doctrine in the church. But toward the end of his ministry, he realized that his teaching had only produced a dead orthodoxy. The preacher began to emphasize an experiential faith. He talked about revival and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't read Joy Unspeakable, you're missing out on the best book on the baptism of the Holy Spirit that I've ever read. Please don't ignore something about the Calvary Chapel movement. This is very fundamental. Calvary is a mountain, the mountain on which Jesus died. Chapel is a little church. And what happened on the mountain moved in that little church in powerful ways. But it was God's Spirit that did the moving. And without the Holy Spirit, our movement will stop moving. Understand that. It's the Holy Spirit we need today. Whether Calvary Chapel settles and fossilizes or whether we keep moving hinges on our reliance on God's Holy Spirit. Hey, if we become too sophisticated and too polished to risk a little weirdness happening around us, are too comfortable to disturb our routine, are too proud to relinquish some control of the church that's supposed to be God's church in the first place, I thought, then we're going to quench the moving of the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've heard, a church that has the Word without the Spirit will dry up. A church that has the Spirit without the Word will blow up, but a church that has the Spirit working through the Word will grow up. But I want to add one more line to that. The church that's proud it has the Word and pretends to have the Spirit causes God to throw up. The Lord promises to spew the lukewarm Christian and church out of His mouth. As I said, we certainly need to be Bible-driven. But a group that prides itself on its faithfulness to the Scripture has to be careful that our Bible studies don't crowd out the movement of the Holy Spirit. If we really want God's Spirit to work among us, we need to give Him room and time. When my son Nick was younger, I mentioned to him one day that he should go out for the high school wrestling team. I thought his build and his athleticism would make him a champion wrestler. Of course, he was opposed to the idea. For when Nick thought about the sport of wrestling, all he could envision was fat guys in tights. You know, painted faces in WrestleMania. In his mind, he only saw the fake and the phony and the hype, and he wanted no part of it. And with that as his model, I don't blame him. Professional wrestling gives real wrestling a bad rap. Wrestling is staged entertainment. It's showmanship, not substance. It's scripted outcomes, not competitive effort. Now, to appreciate the sport of wrestling, I needed to take my son to a real, genuine college wrestling match. But this is how some folks respond when they hear of the Holy Spirit. They've seen the sideshows, the abuses, the wrestling, not the real wrestling. And in response, they've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. I believe most Christians want to have a deeper experience with God. They just don't want to go off the deep end. Neither do I. They need to receive the Holy Spirit, but it's our ignorance, or our misconceptions, or our fears that keep us from opening up. God's Word is like a fireplace. It's the frame and grate that keeps the fire from burning down the house. But a fireplace by itself is cold and hard and worthless without a fire. And the answer isn't a pretend fire. I once visited a home in Southern California, you know, the land where image is everything. They actually had a TV playing in the living room a video of a fire in a fireplace. I thought it was a joke. Are you a phony fire? I mean, like wrestling, that's about as cheesy as it gets. The only thing cheesier is hyped up enthusiasm in a church. This is why we need real fire. As Calvary Chapels, we need to pray for genuine Pentecostal power, fresh fire. 2 Samuel 5 gives us a wonderful analogy. When the Philistine army heard David had replaced Saul as king, they tried to take advantage of the transition. Perhaps they could catch Israel with their guard down, utilize the element of surprise. They deployed their troops to the Valley of Rephaim. When David heard about it, he prayed, he inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" God said, "Go up, and I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand." And true to God's word, David routed the Philistines. But these Philistines, man, they were slow learners. For again, they deployed their troops in the Valley of Rephaim. I guess their motto was, if at first you don't succeed, try again. Understand, this was the same enemy, the same theater of conflict, the same strategy, the same circumstances, the same time frame. You'd think David would know what to do. That he would just do what he did before. But no, he was smart. Again, he inquired of the Lord. And God answered him. Verse 23. "You shall not go up. Circle around behind them. And come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees." Or literally, when you hear the wind rustling the treetops. "Then you shall advance quickly. For then the Lord will go out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." Of course, King David obeyed. They won a great victory. He circled around behind the enemy and he waited for the wind to rustle the treetops. And again, the Lord gave him victory. Of course, throughout the Bible, the wind is an idiom for the Holy Spirit. Like the wind, the Spirit moves as He pleases. And the moral of this story is clear. If you want to win spiritual victories, if you want to build a strong church and see God glorified, you need to learn to lean into the wind of God's Spirit. We pastors tend to look for a template to model. We want a manual to follow. We want someone to emulate. We might even travel a great distance to a conference to discover the secret formula. There's only one problem. There is no secret formula. God refuses to be reduced to a formula. He certainly doesn't fit in a box. Remember the story of David. The answer, my friend, is blowing in the wind. Rather than a program or a pattern, look to a person. Here's the secret formula. We need the Holy Spirit. When Zerubbabel went temple building in Jerusalem, he was a lot like you, Pastor. He had little experience. He had a skeleton crew. He was starting with rubble. Yet God told him how he'd get the job done. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. A beautiful temple wasn't the result of human muscle or man's ingenuity. It wasn't a matter of Zerubbabel working harder or smarter. The key to his temple building was the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that is what every pastor and his skeleton crew need if they're going to take the rubble around them and build a healthy church. We need a work of God's Spirit. Tonight, I want us to make a little room for the Holy Spirit if we could, Ed. I want us to give Him some time. For the Holy Spirit wants to work among us. I'm praying God's Spirit moves mightily upon us, even tonight. I dare say that some of you have never been baptized with the joy unspeakable of the Holy Spirit. Don't you think it's time? If not now, when? If not here, where? And even if you've been filled with the Spirit before, don't you want fresh fire? We need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Let me close tonight with an invitation from our Lord Himself. Jesus is the one, John said, would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And we should welcome whatever comes from His nail-scarred hands. And in Luke 11, verse 13, He promises us these words. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Let's be Bible-driven. Let's be servant leaders. And let's ask for and rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, thank You for Your Word to us tonight. Thank You for all the teachings today. We thank You for tonight, Lord. We thank You for... Lord, we thank You for all Your gifts. That You've saved us, You've cleansed us, You're working in us, You haven't left us. So many wonderful gifts You've given us. But Lord, help us to remember that we can't fulfill the Great Commission if we're guilty of the great omission. If we haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the promise of the Father. This is the gift You promised Your disciples, to go back to Jerusalem and to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And tonight, Lord, we want to wait on that power. Lord, we want to trust You. And we want, Lord, to leave this room tonight different than when we walked in. Lord, we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if You want us to speak in tongues, we'll speak in tongues. If You want us to have a prophecy, we'll have a prophecy. If You want us to give us the word of knowledge, whatever You want to do, God, that's totally up to us. Totally up to You. We want whatever it is You desire. But most important, Lord, we want the power to be witnesses. Lord, we're tired of wimping out. We're tired of not being bold. Lord, we're tired of being frozen over at the mouth. Lord, help us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Please pour out Your Spirit upon us tonight. We need Your power. We need Your anointing. We need something to be supernatural about us. We've been too normal. We need to be supernatural. We need Your Spirit in our lives. Please come and meet us here. Please have Your way among us. Please work in our hearts. Lord, we're all family here. Nobody needs to be embarrassed. Nobody needs to hide or cover up or not admit their need. We all are on level ground at the cross. None of this work You've called us to can be done in our own efforts. We need the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So Lord, as we worship, I pray that You'll come, You'll be among us, You'll fill us, You'll do great work tonight here in this place. We pray it and we ask it.